Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 23. This is Jeremiah rebuking the false prophets of his day. Am I a God at hand, declares Yahweh, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares Yahweh? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares Yahweh? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares Yahweh? Is not my word like fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares Yahweh, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares Yahweh, who use their tongues and declares Yahweh. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares Yahweh, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares Yahweh. In order to teach the Bible effectively, you have to actually be teaching the Bible. We established that back in the fall at length. You have to actually be teaching what the Word of God is saying. And then if it's going to be effective rhetorically, you really do need a singular point to that message. That's just good rhetoric. You can't say too many main points. Otherwise, the plot is lost. And it has to be clear. If you're unclear in your communication, if you're saying a bunch of different things and it's all muddy, if it's not illustrated well such that people could grasp onto it, then nobody's going to leave knowing what you actually said. It has to be ordered. There has to be some structure to it, some sort of outline, because if you're going to talk for 30, 40 minutes, well, it's kind of hard for people to hang in there if they don't know where you are in that lecture. And then here we find ourselves at a crucial point of effective Bible teaching, that it has to be applicational. This is distinct, hope you appreciate, from lecturing on mathematics. This is distinct from so many other kinds of public speaking. You can talk on any number of topics just for general curiosity's sake, can't you? I'd like to tell you a little bit about my family history. I'd like to tell you about how sodium works. I'd like to talk to you about the history of Cambodia. There's any number of different things you could discuss that really aren't going to affect your life right now. The Bible is not like that. The Bible is the kind of book that every time it's opened up, it has to pierce the soul. It has to do something in the life of a believer. It is living, it's active, it's profitable, all of it. So the Bible itself is going to tell us that we need to apply Scripture. I don't want to just take that for granted, assume that this is a text unlike others. I want to prove it from the text. Does the Bible actually say that we should apply the Bible? Well, let me just go to a couple passages to make the case for you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you. This is Moses. And do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you. So what's the point? Why is he delivering all these commandments? So that you may keep them. He says, I am teaching that you would do them. The point of Deuteronomy is not just so that you would hear another Moses speech. It's so that you would obey the commands of God being preached by Moses. How about Matthew chapter 7, the end of the greatest sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. Did you catch that? It's not just who hears, but it's who hears and does them will be like a wise man. who built his house on the rock. And then notice the fool is not the person who doesn't hear. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, fails to apply. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches at Pentecost. He tells the whole gospel, Jesus crucified, risen, and the people are pierced to the heart. Remember? They cry out, what should we what? Do. They get it. This is calling for a response. What are we supposed to do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's an immediate action step. There's a call to life change. Or if you want just the simplest version of this, should we actually be applying the Bible? James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Do you know, the word for a sermon in the New Testament isn't the word sermon. At least that's not usually how it's translated. In the Greek, it's literally a word of exhortation. Word of exhortation. That's how they called sermons. Acts chapter 13, Hebrews 13, calls it a word of exhortation. That's how they thought of sermons. What's an exhortation? Hey, if you're interested, you can pay attention to this, I guess. If you want to, don't worry about it, though. It's not a big deal. Is that an exhortation? No, an exhortation is you must respond in this way. Now, the response could be think this way. It could be live this way. It could be talk this way. It could be a lot of things, but it is some sort of actual application, some sort of a real response. We respond to Scripture. We apply Scripture because the Scripture tells us to. God Himself is clear. When we preach the Bible, we should help people by applying it. That's our model and that's our mandate. What are we aiming for, broadly speaking, in terms of application? Well, Colossians 1:28, Paul says, Him we proclaim, talking about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom. Why? So that we may present them mature in Christ. Ultimately, that's what we're aiming at, isn't it? We're preaching the gospel, preaching Christ, so that people can get saved and then look more like Christ. That's what Jesus Himself says in the Great Commission, isn't it? I'm sending you to go out, make disciples, so you baptize them, so they can get saved, and then teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 15, the prophets, the apostles, the pastor teachers are given to the church to equip the church for the work of ministry so that they would be built up into Him who is the head. They would be matured into the likeness of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness in order that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Salvation and sanctification. Maturity in Christ. That's what we're aiming at. That's what we want. And God's word is the agent of that change in people's lives. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that you received the word from us, not as the word of men, but as the very word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's the only thing that can change a life is the word of God applied by the Holy Spirit. So how then do you teach that way? Well, first of all, obviously you have to be aimed at it, right? You have to be convinced that's what I'm aiming for. I want to do that, but I'm assuming that's all of you here. So how then, more specifically, do we do that? Well, let me give you a definition. Hey, amen. Let me give you a definition here for application. Application, biblically, is a, I don't have a slide for this, but it is a submissive, logical response to the intent of a biblical text. I'll read that again. Biblical application is a submissive, logical response to the intent of a biblical text. And I'll walk through that definition just briefly. It's submissive. Well, that just has to do with the nature between the author and us. If the author is God and He's authoritative, then whenever He says something, that's really the only kind of disposition we can have, right? You could kind of slap that on any theological definition, but it's important here because if you have a arrogant, hard-hearted, recalcitrant disposition towards the Word of God, then even if you had a kind of logical response to it, it may not be the right logical response. It might, in fact, be the opposite, wouldn't it? I hear what you're saying, God, and I don't like it, so I'm going to rage against you. It's a logical response, in a sense, but it's not submissive. It needs to be submissive. Yes, God, I want to do what you are saying. I'm submitted wholly to you. This is just the lordship of Christ, right? If Jesus is Lord, then we want to respond to his word by applying it rightly. But it's also a logical response, meaning you don't just apply whatever you think you want to apply. You don't just do whatever you think you want to do based on any given text. And we'll look at this at some length. What are some ways that we can get this wrong? Ways that we can mess up application by doing it illogically. We're not following the intent of the author with the text. We're just sort of throwing in whatever we want to. So it has to be both submissive and logical, and it is a response to the biblical text. If you want a simpler definition, I would just say it this way. Biblical application is just living in accord with the truth. It's just, I now know what's true, so let me live in light of that. That's all it is. And you're doing this all the time with truths that aren't biblical truths. You've done this countless times already this morning. You know why you had cereal? Because it really was in the cupboard. If it wasn't in the cupboard, you wouldn't have gone to go get it to eat it, right? You're living in light of the truth. If you're awake right now, it's because you really did have coffee in your home. At some point this morning, you're living in light of that truth, right? When you go to an intersection and there's a red light, you believe the doctrine of the red light and you stop. And that's a good application of it because it keeps you alive. That's how we live all the time. You see something that's true, you don't just say, nope, it's a green light, I'm going to go. That would be foolish, right? You believe what's true and then you live in light of it. So that's all we're talking about. It's really not more complicated than that. You're just saying, well, God tells me what's true, so here's how I got to respond. That's it. This element of truth is so critical in teaching. If it's not true, then the application won't accord with reality. It won't be profitable. Fun illustration of this. 1628, Swedish King Gustav Adolphus outfitted his new naval vessels called the Vasa with all kinds of incredible artillery, bronze artillery. This flagship piled it high with all kinds of metal. And eventually he increased the top weight beyond what the engineers were saying. Hey, come on in. Right. Sorry, we're in the wrong room. Beyond what the engineers said he should, but he had a bunch of sycophantic yes men who told him, go ahead and do it anyway. So he did. So when they put it to sea from Stockholm on its maiden voyage, this massive ship carrying hundreds of soldiers made it about 1,000 yards before it just tipped over and sank into the sea. Because they weren't living in light of the truth. These satellites have fallen from the sky. Nuclear reactors have exploded. Whole populations have been decimated because people would not live in light of the truth, right? How much more important then is it for us to live in light of this eternal truth? God has told us what's true. We have to live in light of it. Right application requires truth, and truth demands right application. There's essentially two ways, two directions you can go to get this wrong. You can either be all truth and no application, or you can be no truth, all application. If you're all truth and no application, this is just a dry, boring lecture. And I have probably taught one of these, so I apologize. This is just word study after footnote after historical background trail, monotonous droning on, commentary quotes, theological debates, just one thing after another, blah, 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 blah. Just giving you fact, 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 fact. It has the advantage of being true, which is good. It has the disadvantage of not being heard by anyone because they're all asleep. Nobody's paying attention because there's no interest, there's no, this is what it's for. This is why I should pay attention. One of the things you have to appreciate, now I learned this early in doing youth ministry. I started doing ministry in high school and junior high ministry. and which is so helpful for me because it is just the most hostile audience you can imagine for listening to a sermon. Amen? Amen. You know, I'd be preaching my heart out up there, bleeding, and I'd have kids come up to me afterwards like, hey, I want to talk about Call of Duty, and it's just killing me. I can't, how do I? I learned very early on, like, it's hard to keep people's attention for 40 minutes. This is not easy to do. Like, you have to work at that. It doesn't just happen accidentally. And the clearest, best way to do it is to say what's true and why it matters. That's what will keep people's attention, not just like story after story after story, but keeping people's attention with the truth and why it matters. Yes, ma'am.
And then what to do with it.
Exactly. Okay. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So all truth, no application has the benefit of being true, but is just boring beyond belief. And it's not taking us where it needs to go. There's also the no truth, only application approach. J. Gresham Machen said of liberalism that liberalism is always in the imperative mood. Basically meaning when liberal preachers get up to preach, they could kind of care less what's true, what the text actually says. They've just got an agenda. They want people to be spun up about their social issue or whatever. So they're just always telling people, do this, do this, do this, do this. And they don't anchor it in any actual true statement from Scripture. False religions are all application and no truth. Aren't they?
True. But we could err on the other side of being all truth and no application.
Right, exactly.
In the same manner as them without the imperative.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. You could fall off either side of this. There's a kind of disease that has infected a lot of evangelical churches, and they call it relevance. Now, I'm actually not opposed to the relevance of a sermon. I'm really arguing for it here. But there's a way of talking about relevance that actually undermines the truth. It's Christian teaching that's really indifferent to the text of Scripture. They think, well, if it's engaging for people, if they like it, if they are going home and trying to be better people or something, then it's good. No. No, it has to actually be true, and it has to be applied. We want to help people. We want to lead discussions. We want to deliver lessons, preach sermons that will change lives for the glory of God. Amen?
Amen?
So the way that we do that is by teaching the truth for life change, for application. We want to be used by God to shepherd his flock. We're not talking about trivialities. These are important truths. We don't want to be like the false teachers in Jeremiah's day who are preaching straw. We want to be preaching wheat, useful messages. So the question then is, how do we do this? How do we speak God's word faithfully? I'll give it to you in two parts. That we teach the living truth and we teach the living truth. And I'm just emphasizing different parts of that. First, that we teach the living truth, and then we teach the living truth. So first, we're going to start with the truth. If application is just a response to the truth, then it's probably appropriate for us to start with the truth. The truth. And you say, well, I thought we kind of already covered that. We talked about how to read the Bible correctly. Yeah, amen. My sense, though, is that often where application falters is that we just have not spent enough time with the text. We haven't spent enough time actually appreciating what the text is saying. We've run too quickly to here's what I want it to say, here's what I want it to do, or here's what it might do, or here's what people might like to hear even. And we don't take the time to slow down and appreciate what is the text actually saying. Jeremiah chapter 23 again. Jeremiah again opposing the false prophets, God himself speaking through Jeremiah. Apparently the false prophets here are having dreams and then just coming into the pulpit of their day and telling people their dreams. I had a dream that this happened and that this happened and that this happened. And it seems in the context of Jeremiah, often it's that you're not going to be taken into exile. Peace, peace, they say. Don't worry about it. God will take care of us. We just keep worshiping idols, keep sinning. Don't worry. And they base it on the authority of their dreams. God says, Jeremiah 23:26, how long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own hearts? So fascinating. He says, if you're not teaching my word, but you say that you're teaching my word, that's a lie. That's a lie. And you have to ask, if you're teaching not God's word, but pretending to teach God's word, where's the content coming from? No surprise, it's from your own heart, from your own mind. You came up with this. Thus saith the Dan. Which is not helpful for anyone, by the way, in case you're wondering. Nobody cares what's up here or what's here. That does not matter. That won't change anyone's life. This word will. He says, verse 28, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. Go ahead. See if that does anything. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. In truth, literally is what that word means. Emeth. In truth. Let him say what my word actually says. Really, Bible preaching is one of the simplest occupations of all time. It's also complex in another sense, but in one sense, it's really very simple. You read the text, you explain the text, you apply the text. That's it. Especially if you're doing expository, you know, line by line, verse by verse. Man, that's a cakewalk. All you have to do is figure out what it actually means, and then you just tell people that. It's not that complicated. And yet so easy to let our own thoughts, our own ideas mix in. If they don't, if we do say God's word faithfully, verse 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Meaning it is powerful. These are images of powerful things. It's something that can break a rock, something that can burn a forest. He's saying, my word will do its work. All you have to do is say it. So tempting, so tempting to think, but this is really what they need to hear. I really like these people and they're struggling with this and they really need to hear this. So tempting to go there and to not just let the lion out of the cage and just say what it says. What is He says, verse 28, what has straw in common with wheat? What does straw sound like? What does straw Bible teaching sound like? Well, you've heard it before. Probably one of the more famous versions of this is prosperity preachers on David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. If you've got a Goliath in your life, the Goliath of your debt, the Goliath of that boss at work, oh, you've got a Goliath. I see him there. He's coming down with the stone of faith. Sow a seed, reap a harvest. You heard this before? Maybe just on TV. Hopefully not here. It's obviously not what the text is about, right? Whoever wrote 1 Samuel, maybe partially Samuel, we don't know. Whoever wrote 1 Samuel, did they intend by telling the story of a shepherd boy killing a Philistine giant for you to think, God's going to make sure that all of my car payments go away? Is that the metaphor? That's what that's supposed to be about? No, of course not. That's silly. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper. Yeah, God did say that, but it's out of context usually, isn't it? The very next verse, Israel, I'm going to bring you back from the exile. That's what it's about. Not about your 401k. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is now a more subtle distinction. It says that you'll have peace with God. So is that like a peaceful, easy feeling? No, actually, it's an objective peace. It's not a subjective peace. It's a real peace, a cessation of warfare between you and God. That would be an example of teaching something that is true, but just from a wrong text. It is true that through Christ we have internal peace. In fact, that's what Philippians 4 tells us. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's just not what Romans 5 says. So straw Bible teaching can be untrue things from any text, it can be true things out of context, or it can be true things from the wrong text. What does wheat Bible teaching sound like? Well, 1 Samuel 17, honestly, you just have to read it. It's so clear. It's right on the face of it. David says, when he's defying Goliath, right before he's about to sling his stone at him, he says, I'm going to win this battle today because the battle belongs to the Lord. And he's doing this for two reasons. In order that the nations would know that there's a God in Israel and that these people would know that the battle is the Lord's. That's it. That's the point. It's not complicated. It's clear. It's right there on the face of the text. You don't have to invent it. You don't have to come up with it. The battle belongs to the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Of course God has good plans for his people. But to then superimpose your plans for God's plans, that's a little bit different, isn't it? God's good plans for his people, heaven, joy, salvation, fruit of the Spirit, amen.
Providing you keep God's commandments.
Amen, amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, obviously the objective peace that we have with God because of the death of Jesus Christ. So, wheat Bible teaching is just actually saying what the text says. The absolute irreplaceable foundation of any profitable Bible teaching is that you have to actually be teaching the Bible, the author's intent. And I think the simplest way, if you just want one piece of advice, how to do this well, it's just to slow down. Just slow down. Which is hard to do, I grant, because you are busy. I assume most of you, all of you, are busy. You have many things going on. And so let's say you've got an ABF lesson coming up. You're going to teach in Teleos, or you're going to teach in New Life, or you're going to teach in some other ABF setting, and you're like, all right, it's a couple months out. I know I got to prepare for Jeremiah 23. I'm on it. I'm going to read the text. And then you just stop thinking about it because a bunch of other things happen in your life and you got kids or whatever. And then a week before, oh man, I really need to get on this. I need to make this happen. And then something unexpected happens and a health crisis and a whatever, right? This is life. This has happened to all of us. And then all of a sudden, you're trying to cram your preparation into like 2-3 hours in the middle of the night, right before you have to teach. So you're like, well, this is the best I can do. I think that's kind of how this happens. And so the best advice I would have is just to slow down by actually starting further out. You know, really starting when you first intended to start. Preparation. I think for a lot of us, the context is ABFs, where you know you've got a rotation of teachers, and or some sort of other class where you've got a rotation. So you've got time to plan this out. It's not necessarily week to week. So use that time. Like read the text. Just read. This is MacArthur's method. Is that he would read the text. He would read a whole book of the Bible if he's teaching Philippians. He would read the whole book every day for a whole month, just to absorb it in his mind. You know, open up the commentaries early. Get to work early on and consistently work on it. Get it in your mind so that you can slow down and hear what the text is really saying. Ask yourself, what would one of the first hearers of this document have understood it to mean? The original audience. What would they have done with this? Ask yourself, why did the author choose this word instead of that word? So much of interpretation is just barraging the text with questions, good questions. Those are good questions to ask. What is the author saying here specifically? I mean, ask yourself, what contribution does this text make that no other text in the Bible says exactly this way? Obviously, God repeats himself quite a bit in Scripture because repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is repetition. God knows that. We're forgetful. We need repetition. But never does God repeat himself in exactly the same way. Even those passages of Scripture that are actual copies, you know, like Nehemiah and Ezra, they copy each other, they do it in a different context. And so it has a different nuance to it. So what is the contribution of this text that no other text is making? the unique contribution of this language in Scripture? Why do my listeners not know that they need to get to know this? How much can we grow in one sitting of this? And I want to address one particular issue with this as well, is the difference between, and we talked about this a little bit a while back, but I'm just going to return to it and get into the details a little bit here. The difference between application and implication. Application and implication. If you think about how application works, what it really is you're taking whatever the intent of the author is and you're expanding it out into a response of some kind. So let me take, for example, I'll just turn to Hosea chapter 6. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." So what do you do with a text like that? God's calling out Ephraim. He's calling out Judah about their fickleness of love, of faith. What do you do with a text like that? Well, the intent of the author is, of course, Hosea is saying, God through Hosea, you don't love me steadfastly. You don't love me consistently. You love me in an inconsistent way. And he uses a couple metaphors to describe that. So what are applications? Well, actually, there's multiple applications that you can get from that. One application, one proper response to that would be, I don't want to do that, right? I want to be steadfast in my love towards God. And so a practical application would be a prayer. God, help me to love you steadfastly, to not be fickle in my faith. That'd be a great application. Another application might be, well, practically speaking, what does it look like to continue to pursue a love relationship with the Lord? Well, it looks like being in His Word every day. And you know what? I haven't been. You know, I've been delinquent in my time with the Lord. So doubling down. All right, I'm going to set my alarm. I'm going to get up early. I'm going to do this. Another really good application of that text. You have to ask yourself, in the original context, what would Hosea have wanted the Israelites to do? This is written to the northern kingdom, Israel. What would he have wanted them to do with it? Now, you can get some hints by reading some of the surrounding context. If you go down to verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So he's saying, don't just keep coming to church, their version. Don't just keep coming to church, temple, offering up your sacrifices without any actual love for me. Repent of hypocrisy is part of that. That seems to be really the direct bullseye. And usually whatever the author's immediate intended application is, that's going to be the most powerful one for you to then transmit. But it is also possible when you're preaching the Scripture, and the authors of Scripture themselves do this, to not only say, hey, here's one response to the text, but also here's an implication of the truth of that text. So an implication is basically just the then of an if-then statement. If this is true, then this is also true. So it's just another truth statement based off of the previous one. It's a logical consequence. So, for example, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. It goes away. One implication of that, which is sort of obvious, is a truth statement. God does not like fickle love, right? It's a fair implication. There's a logical connectivity. That's what these lines are doing here. They're showing you this follows logically one from the other. It's not a do something yet. It's still just a truth statement. God does not like from his people a kind of fickleness in love. It's just an implication. Based off that implication, then you could have an application. Therefore, I don't want to be fickle in my love because I want to please the Lord. Or you could actually have a whole nother implication. Why is it that God doesn't like fickleness in love? It's because he himself is not fickle, because he is steadfast in his love and he made us to reflect him, right? Or it could be implication, God is the most lovely being in the universe. He ought to be loved constantly because he is actually objectively lovely. So you see how that works. There's these if-then statements. You're taking a truth statement, whatever the intent of the author is. You could break that out then into another sentence or another proposition, another truth statement that logically follows from it. That would be an implication. And then based on that implication, you could have further applications. Application, I mean, you could, this thing could branch out kind of forever. Generally speaking, the most effective applications are the ones that have the fewest branches, logically here. Sometimes you're going to have to go there, particularly with like Old Testament text. If you do an Old Testament narrative, there are a lot of discontinuities between us and the original audience. There's a lot of differences between us and the original audience. So just take, for example, I don't know if any of you are or will, but let's say you're preaching through Leviticus, teaching through Leviticus with a group, and you get to the cleanliness laws, chapter 13 about the boils, how you deal with boils on people's skin. Okay, there's going to be some work involved in figuring out how does this actually apply to a 21st century Christian, right? I mean, not only has Jesus fulfilled the law, and you know, I don't have a priest who's going to come to my house and check whether I still got boils on my skin, but I can go to a doctor for that now. How do you think about applying that? Well, you're going to have to do probably a little bit more branching, right? A little bit more if-then statements. And thankfully, the text does it for you. God tells you in the context, you shall therefore be what? Holy, holy, holy as I am holy. So that's really the overarching point, but it's an if-then. You have to get there. Why is it that he wants people to follow these cleanliness laws? Because he wants his people to be distinct. He wants them to be holy. He wants them to be set apart. Why does he want them to do that? Because he's holy and he's trying to put himself on display among the nations. And this is a unique way to do that in the ancient context. So how then today can we be holy in light of that? See how you got there? That took a lot of steps though, right? Generally speaking, the most effective application in preaching is the one that requires the fewest of those steps. If you can walk people through and keep them on that kind of chain, that logical chain, like John Piper does this all the time in his preaching, just constantly walking people through logical chains of thinking. If you can do that and keep people in, great. But generally speaking, the most powerful application is the one that someone can just read the text and be like, yeah, that's it. There's no confusion there. That's exactly what that is. Another example, Colossians 1, or any of the beginning of Paul's epistles, save Galatians, where he has a prayer for the church. Should the application of that be, hey, let's pray like Paul? Maybe. I think it'd be fair. That's a fine application. Paul does say in another context, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I think that's fine if you want to do a lesson on prayer. This is how you pray, priorities in prayer, something like that. That would be great. Or is the application the content of the thing? Like what Paul himself is praying for. That's what you want to highlight. I think probably that's a little bit closer, right, to what Paul was looking for as he's writing these letters. He's, I want you to know that this is what I'm praying for you. These are my desires for God's work in your life. So maybe better to emphasize that. If Paul prays like this, maybe you pray like that. Yeah, sure, that's fine. But the main thing is that it has to at least logically flow. If it doesn't logically follow one from another, then it's not legitimate application. You can frame, for those of you who have done logic, formal logic before, you can frame it in syllogisms. John Frame does this in his book, The Doctrine of the Word of God. He says, here's premise, stealing is sin. That's a premise from the biblical text, right? Stealing is sin. Embezzling from your employer is stealing. That's a premise from life. Therefore, embezzling from your employer is sin. Do you see the connection there? Stealing is sin, embezzling is stealing, therefore embezzling is stealing, which is sin. That's if you had to break it down, I don't do that when I'm preparing sermons, but if you had to break it down to just its simplest parts, that's what it would look like to say the logical chain flows, it follows. One is connected to the other. There are differences in preaching styles here. There are some who prefer to emphasize implication over application. MacArthur would be one of those examples. He explicitly said a number of times in teaching on preaching that he would emphasize implication over application. That is mostly because of the nature of his audience. So he knew that he was preaching to the whole world, basically. and that he was getting translated into a bunch of different languages. And so if he gave like an illustration about life in Northern Virginia in 2021, like it's not going to land in Yugoslavia, right? For, as a general principle, the smaller the group, the more application you can get into, and the less implication you need to kind of lean on. If it's a larger group, you may need to lean on implication in order for folks to be able to apply it in whatever different context they're in. But if you're in, you know, a small group Bible study for Teleos, like you guys all kind of have pretty similar lives. You know what's going on in everyone's life. You can direct the application in a very, very pointed way.
You can also ask them.
Right, and exactly. That's exactly, and
that's a great
way to do that. If I'm doing a kind of back and forth discussion based small group, that's always how I do that. Is I'll do the teaching part on, you know, I've done the study, here's what the text means. And then the questions that I'll ask won't be, what does this mean? Like, no, I've done that. It'll be the so what? Now what do we do with this? So that's great. Yeah, you elicit it from other people as well. It's really good. So what are some pitfalls to look out for in this? Well, some pitfalls. The free association. Correlating words or passages that the author didn't intend to connect. I heard one time someone was saying, Ezekiel's river that's flowing out from the throne of God. They said, that's supposed to be a picture of what Jesus is. In John chapter 4, he says, I'm the living water. The river is Jesus. No, I think it's a river. That's what Ezekiel thought. That's what he said. He didn't say it was Jesus. In fact, in Ezekiel's context, Jesus is there. There's a prince who's the prince of the temple. You don't have to put him in the river. He's already there. So you don't need to freely associate words and passages. That's not helpful. The crossed hairs, you can teach a truth that actually comes from a different text. We talked about that. The blurvenant, blurring the covenants. Blurring the covenants without seeing important distinctions between them, you know, tithing versus giving. We're just starting to go through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in core strength. And if you didn't get that distinction, it would be very difficult to teach through that. No, there's a Christian tax. The non sequitur, reading your idea into the text to talk about it. I've heard a lot of sermons on the feeding of the 5,000 as kind of leadership principles. Don't think that's what that's there for. I'm not opposed to leadership principles, it's just not the point. The tourist. This is busting out a blue letter Bible and an amateur Greek hour. You got to be careful with that kind of thing. I mean, whatever you don't know, just admit you don't know it. You know, like don't act. There's all kinds of things I don't know that I'm not well read on, and I can't presume to be an expert on, and so I won't try to be. You know, don't pretend to be an expert if you're not. One of the easy ways this happens is people will go to the Blue Letter Bible and they'll see that the Greek for power is dunamis. Oh, dunamis. You know what that sounds like? Dynamite. It's actually from a different word. Yeah, the etymology doesn't follow. And that's not the point, usually, is that it's like some huge power. Usually the word dunamis is just used for ability. This is like Romans chapter 8, verse whatever it is, 7 and 8, where it says, indeed they cannot, unable to, who dunamis, they can't do it. So don't try to be, act like an expert on a thing you're not an expert on. Just, you know, if you have to lean on commentaries, that's great. So I think we've hit that horse. We need to teach the living truth. But importantly, we also need to teach the living truth. It has to actually be truth. But in order for it to then be applied to someone's lives, you need to help them see how it applies. Once you've nailed down what the author intended, then you can move on to how to apply it to your life and the lives of your listeners. Philip Brooks, who wrote A Little Town of Bethlehem, was also a preacher. And he wrote a number of books on preaching. And in one of them, he said, preaching is truth through personality. I think there's a sense in which that's true. You kind of can't get outside of yourself, right? When you're teaching, you are still yourself. You can't not be yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, what is preaching? It is logic on fire. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. In a sense then, the first way that you have to think about applying a text is that it has to apply to you. Before it applies to anyone else, it has to apply to you. It has to affect you. It has to change you. It has to do something in you, because in a real sense, you are the sermon. What your life and attitude and tone of voice are saying as you're teaching communicate way more than you realize. Way more. Robert Murray McChain, one of my favorite preachers of yore, died at the age of 29. And he had an unopened letter on his desk, which of course someone then went and opened. It was from a congregant who said to him that in his last sermon, he was converted to Jesus Christ, but not so much by all that he had said, but he said, "When you stepped into the pulpit, I started weeping before you had said a word. It was just his holy countenance, just his disposition." Now, that's a sort of an extreme circumstance, but I think that's true really in all circumstances of teaching, that you yourself are the lesson. If you really don't believe this thing, if it's just kind of another thing on your to-do list, and you're like, "All right, guys, we're in Hosea 6. I don't know. There's Israel, you know, they're idolatrous and whatever. I don't know. You talked about it last week. You remember it was, you've heard this lesson before, right? You've heard someone teach like that? I mean, they are so unconvinced, right? You can't wait for that thing to be over. And it doesn't change anyone's life because they aren't impressed that this actually matters. Like, you want to prove that this thing should change their life? Show it by your own life. This has gripped me. This has so animated me. You have to hear about this. Did you know that this is true? God's word actually says this. This has done this in my life. In some ways, your greatest effort in sermon preparation is your repentance. McChain said, "It's not so much great talent that God blesses as great likeness to Christ." This is the... I don't think it's like an overly spiritual exaggeration to say this is the hardest thing about preaching. The absolute hardest thing. I am the greatest obstacle. Me and my sinful heart and my wayward mind, I'm so prone to just not care as much as I should about this. I hear from people a lot. They're like, "Man, Dan, when you read the Bible on Sunday mornings, you're so animated," or whatever. Like, my thinking on it is, I can't be more dramatic than the Bible actually is. I'm only ever trying to come up a little less short of how important this is. Application is just living in accord with the truth of God. So what would make sense given this reality? I mean, just take Psalm chapter 90, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom." What a gripping thought that is. Come to terms with your own death. Think about that so that you can be wise. And then you sit down or you stand up. "Hey, everyone. Good to see you here. Hope there wasn't any traffic. Hope everyone got here all right. Yeah, you got some coffee. You doing well? Yeah? Okay, good. All right. Let's open up our..." Makes no sense, right? You've killed the whole meaning of the text with even just the tone of the way you began. So you yourself have to embody the text in a way. You're the text in living flesh now. You're showing people this is what this Bible passage looks like if it has consumed a person.
Mm-hmm. Setting our minds to, like, this is serious stuff.
Right.
Talking about the Word of God here, you know, and trying to, like, embody that, Michelle and I do with our kids. Like we've been talking about all kinds of other things, but
right.
Now we're talking about this.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. There needs to be a sense of gravity about it, right?
Yeah.
Not that it has to be joyless by any means. Hopefully it is also joyful, studying God's word. But it shouldn't be glib. It shouldn't be casual, because we're dealing with God's word, and that has to come through you. That has to come through you. Now, there's complications to this, of course. There, like we've talked about, there's real distance between us and the original authors. There's different covenants sometimes, old covenant, new covenant. There's different locations, different cultures, different languages, different obligations, different challenges. So in your study, you have to be able to jump across those chasms, get over that bridge, so that you can see what the similarities are, where this will land in your life and then in the lives of others. We do have the same God. That's always the similarity in teaching any passage in the Bible. Same God, yesterday, today, and forever. We have the same Savior. We have the same salvation. We have the same word. We have the same struggles. We have the same sin. There's a lot of the Bible that's just examining, particularly the Old Testament, examining how sin works. Sin hasn't really changed. We have the same needs, the same problems. So faithful application means accounting for those similarities and differences and then living in light of the truth. And once you've been able to see that application in your own life, then you need to pick up the shepherd's staff and think about the needs of the sheep. You need to think about them. Okay, so here's how it's affected me. How is it going to affect them? What do they need? What are the needs of the sheep? You don't want to be ignorant to that. Of course, it has to, again, logically flow from this text, but you do want to be a shepherd, in a sense. That's what you're doing. Whenever you're teaching God's word, you're shepherding other people in their lives. So what are the needs? What are the challenges that they're facing? You need to cater the teaching to their capacities. If you're teaching a class of fourth graders, you're going to teach it differently than you're teaching a class of adults. Often, it's going to be some mixture. In a crowd, there's some people would be helpful to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And then there's others, you want them to reach a little bit so that they're having to grow, they're having to stretch. Ask yourself what struggles they're facing. Where are they ignorant of Scripture? What sin are they fighting? What else are they hearing? What other biblical instruction are they receiving? I mean, are they Christian at all? Do they need to just be saved? Mark Dever has a helpful application grid. I don't use this when I'm preparing to preach, but I just think the idea of it is helpful. He apparently does do this for all of his sermons, where he walks through each point and then he'll start to fill out, maybe not exhaustively, but start to fill out each of these boxes. How would this text, this idea in the text, affect a non-Christian? How would it affect the public? How would it affect how we think about Christ? How would it affect our work? How would it affect marriages? Now, you can go too far with this and, you know, you can start straining a gnat pretty quickly, you know, trying to turn Leviticus 11 and the food laws into a marriage lesson is probably not going to go well, you know. So you can misuse this, but I appreciate the idea that you really are intentionally thinking about how this is going to affect a whole host of different people in different situations. I am also, though, astounded how often it is the case that in my weakness and ignorance, the Lord uses us anyway, right? I'm sure you've all had this experience where you like said something in your teaching, someone comes up afterwards and they're like, that was so important. You're like, I didn't even remember saying that, you know? That was so helpful when you said this. It's like, I don't even remember. It wasn't in my notes. I just sort of came out, you know? It wasn't my main idea, but it was powerful for them. The Lord used it anyway. People come up and will say all the time something like, how did you know? You know, how did you know about, well, I didn't. The Spirit knew. What are different categories of application? Well, there's a lot. The chief one is that you got to be saved. All of humanity is born unsaved. So if there's one clear message, it's you must be born again. You got to be saved. The gospel has to be of first importance. You got to say, after that, then there's a whole category, if you're talking to believers, which is probably a lot of us in our context where we're teaching, you can learn or believe this truth. It can just be a sort of cognitive change. You can feel deeply about this truth, an emotional change. You could love Jesus more because of this truth. It's just you're showing them Christ more. You want them to adore Christ and worship God because of this. There may be specific decisions that you're saying you need to make differently because of this truth. You need to change certain behaviors in your life. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, hey, excel still more. I'm not actually even telling you to do anything different. I just want you to keep doing what you're already doing. Just more of it. Maybe there's some wisdom that needs to be passed along. Maybe there's conviction. Maybe there's a conversation someone needs to have. It may be as practical as go there, do this. It may be as simple as think this way. Maybe a warning. Of course, there's different pitfalls in this as well. There's the killer bees. You might have heard me say this before. The killer bees is just turning everything into an imperative. Be like David. Be like Solomon until don't. Be like Abraham. Be like... Now, you can always safely say be like Jesus. But even that may not be the precise intended application of the author. I'll give you an example. Matthew chapter 4, the temptation narrative. How many sermons have you heard on Matthew 4 that's like, here's how to fight your sin, right? Now, of course, Jesus is our perfect example for godliness, for resisting temptation. But is that what Matthew put that there for? Is that the main point? Is that the main application? Is that the most powerful? I don't think so. I think the main application is Jesus is sinless. He actually resisted the temptation, so he is qualified to be your Savior. So don't turn everything into killer bees. There's often something else to be said. There's the softy. We can be cowards sometimes with the text, can't we? The Bible just is a little harsh. It's a little bit too straightforward. It's getting too much into my kitchen. So I'll soft pedal it a little. Now, I'm not arguing for you to be brash or unkind. Paul says that we correct our opponents with gentleness. I'm not arguing for anything contrary to that, but I am saying if the text is pressing something on someone, you don't let up. You let it have its full weight. The me monster, you're not preaching yourself, you know? You're preaching God and his text. I think it is good and right and appropriate to use personal anecdotes, but I would use them sparingly. I wouldn't do only that. You don't want to be the star of the show. You want God to be the main character because he is. I like this one, the Descartes before the horse. Jumping from it happened to you must. There are differences between descriptive passages and prescriptive passages. So one of the common errors with this would be Judges chapter 4 and 5 with Deborah, where egalitarian preachers will say, you have a female leader of Israel, therefore, lady elders. There you go. That's the jump. Well, it certainly is true that Deborah is a female and is a leader in Israel. Obviously, that is true. Is it the intent of the author to set that up as a prescription for Israel or for any future believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I don't think so. In fact, I think there's good evidence in the text to suggest that Deborah being a female leader of Israel is actually a kind of judgment on Israel because Barak himself should have been leading and wasn't. So you got to be careful, descriptive and prescriptive. Can you find the prescription in a teaching passage, a didactic passage? So the simplest way to do this is if you're in like a New Testament epistle and Paul just gives you a command. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Great. That's so easy. This is the easiest application there is, right? Because he just tells you exactly what to do. That's obviously prescriptive. But if it's a narrative, if it's a story, you got to be more careful, more circumspect. Discerning right application from a narrative can be challenging. There may be a whole nother lecture on that, but I'll leave it there for now. And then lastly, the needler. Using one or two passages or ideas as the funnel through which you put every other text. There are some people who they just get excited about certain texts, and I love that. But unfortunately, it just kind of becomes a hobby horse, and then everything is that text. Like they just, you know this, I'm sure you've heard teachers like this, like every sermon always comes back to, and do you remember how Joseph, do you remember how, you know, they have their one favorite story and they always tell that, they always go back to that text. It's like, man, I love that that text has gripped you in your life. I'm so thrilled for you. But you got to appreciate, if you're going to teach regularly, like you got to, variety is going to be helpful. You know, you can't just keep going back to the same thing over and over and over again. There's a wide range of expression in Scripture, and you need to do justice to it. So the purpose of teaching the Bible is the application of the Bible. I hope you appreciate that. It's the application, whether it's the transmission of truth, believe this, or then the transformation of someone's life. We want to be hearers, we want to be doers. That means knowing the truth, thinking rightly about how to live in light of that truth. You know, the only full sermon, as best as I can tell, only full, I'll say this, Christian sermon that we have in Scripture is the book of Hebrews. All the other sermons that we have are in some way abbreviated, right? With many other words, Peter kept exhorting them. Hebrews seems to be the one full-length sermon that we get. You read it, it's about 45 minutes if you read it just all the way through. And he calls it a word of exhortation. A word of exhortation. This is here to do something in your life. Namely, to help you persevere. To help you cling to Christ. So should our sermons be. God himself is the great reality that compels us. He is the truth that has to change us. He's the one who has to grip us and transform us. We become a message then that we deliver, and God, by his grace, will apply it to people's lives. I hope you appreciate it. I'm talking about this at length, not because I want you to be more interesting necessarily in your teaching, though that's good. I'm not doing this just because it's good rhetoric. I'm saying this because this is really the goal of the church, is the transformation of lives into the likeness of Christ. When I started my job right now, the pastor of adult discipleship, I was asked, so what is your job? What is it that you do here? And my answer in summary was, well, I train disciples in sound doctrine for Christ-likeness. That's what we're doing here. That's why we open up the Scriptures. We want people to come to Christ and look like Christ. And one day, Paul says, after teaching, you are going to present people to Christ. You'll have to be accountable for all the words that you've said and the effect that they've had. May we then be faithful with the words that God has given to us. Not preaching wheat, not preaching straw, but preaching wheat. Not preaching dreams, but preaching the word of God and preaching it faithfully. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear friends and our few moments this morning to think about how to rightly handle your word, which means pressing it into our lives and the lives of others. All of this would be in vain if your spirit does not come down and do the part of the work that we can't do, illumining hearts and minds, to be receptive to your word. And so we ask for that supernatural work. God, would you be faithful to your people as you make us faithful to your word? Help us to apply texts accurately and powerfully to our own lives so that we can become a living message of the power and the love of Jesus Christ. Help us as we now go to the service or wherever else you're sending us, may we be filled with the fullness of Christ to do his will. And we ask this in his name. Amen.